All right, well, we're in the second Sunday of Advent, the second Sunday of waiting, as we look forward to celebrating, remembering the birth of Christ. And this week is about peace, the idea that God brings peace, and we're waiting, we really are waiting for his peace. His peace has come, but we're also waiting for his peace in another sense. And so kind of a foundational passage that we're going to look at today. We're really not going to look at it. It's just going to kind of serve as a launching point in some ways for our discussion and our study of peace is Isaiah chapter 9. So super familiar passage. I think the context of this particular, what Isaiah is writing about here, obviously this was, you know, 700-800 years before the birth of Christ that he wrote this. And the context is, I had never really looked into it before, but essentially the context is that this was written around 734, 732 BC. And at that time, the northern kingdom had aligned with Syria, and they were under siege from the Assyrian empire at that point. And they were ticked off. They had kind of sent a message to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and said, hey, will you help us in this war against the king of Assyria? And he refused to do that. And so the northern territories then attacked Judah and the southern kingdom because of their refusal to join this alliance against Assyria. So the king of Ahaz, king of Judah, sent a message to the king of Assyria and basically invited him to attack the northern kingdom. And so there is just like all kinds, like this is a war-torn, tumultuous season, a very, very dark period in the history of Israel and Judah, God's people. And so it's against this backdrop that Isaiah is writing that eventually there will be peace. And eventually, people who are living in a land of darkness, of war, and turmoil, and really a lack of peace, will see peace one day. And it's going to come out of Galilee, of all places. And so that's kind of the backstory here of what Isaiah is addressing in his own day and age, and certainly applies to us as well. So with that brief introduction, we ask Brother Larry if he'd read Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 7.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people waiting in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For as to a child, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And bless these words.
Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, even in the midst of chaos and turmoil and great darkness, Lord, we have a hope. And that hope is your Son who came to set us free, to bring light into the world. And ultimately, Lord, to establish a kingdom and a government that is defined by peace. And Father, we just thank you that Lord, we can remember that our attention is again directed towards Christ during this season. We pray that you would both encourage us this morning and challenge us where we need to be challenged. May your Spirit just teach us and connect with our hearts in a meaningful way. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I guess one thing that kind of jumped out at me in this passage, obviously, is this idea that Christ is going to be, one of the titles that he's given here is this Prince of Peace. And that his government will be defined in many ways by the idea of peace, that it'll be a government of peace. And it'll be massive and all-encompassing. And to me, that stands in stark contrast to pretty much every government that has ever been established in the history of the world. I don't think there's ever been a government or any kind of administration or state that has been, that we could say is a peaceful government, that's their defining characteristic. I mean, you even get into some, you know, remote places and many tribes, you know, in different parts of the world. And you know, I lived as a young boy in New Guinea for a while, and I would say that, I mean, just tremendous amounts of like violence and hatred and just insecurity and all kinds of things that were pretty consistently going on. And I think that's certainly true of our day and age as well. Probably more wars going on now than have ever been happening in the history of the world. And certainly within our borders, lots of insecurity, lots of violence. A lack of peace, I think, is pretty fair to say, defines human governments. But it's interesting that Christ's government and who his actual title is to be the Prince of Peace, that this is what he is bringing. This is who he is. His administration, how things run under his control, is going to be defined by peace. And so I'm going to kind of give you not a deep dive, but maybe more of kind of a larger picture. Like, what are the characteristics then of Christ's government of peace, his administration of peace? What does it look like? Maybe in kind of more practical terms, I guess you could say. Any one of these, and I've got 6 points, and I'm definitely going to keep an eye, because I know there's food downstairs, so I'm going to keep an eye on the time. But this will be kind of a high-level view, if you will, an overview maybe of what these characteristics are. Any one of these could be a study in and of themselves much deeper, so I won't have time to kind of go super deep on them, but hopefully it gives us a broader picture of what does Christ's peace really look like. The first thing that jumped out at me was found here, and I'm going to jump all over Scripture here in a little bit, but the first thing that jumped out at me is actually found in this passage where it says that he will be called. Like that's going to be, there's a sense of, like, this is a title, but people are calling him this. And that word, I don't know, for some reason that word just kind of, like, what does that mean, that he will be called? It's not like his name is this, but he will be called. People are going to say this about him. And that word is actually interesting. It's kind of like almost an instinctual, guttural cry. This word in the Hebrew is often used when animals, like, cry out. So, like, the roar of a lion or the moan of a goose, or, you know, I don't know, however animals, like, cry out, like, it's kind of this instinctual, very, like, guttural kind of exclamation about something. It's a reaction to something, and it can have both negative and positive qualities. We cry out all the time, right? When we're afraid, when we're scared, when something is painful, we have kind of this same kind of cry, the same kind of guttural reaction. Conversely, when something's great, when we see something that's beautiful, you know, we gasp. That's that, this type of cry. When we experience something wonderful or joy or other things, we cry out, right? There's this instinctual kind of thing. And I think, so what I think that this means is that this idea of peace, that there's something about it, and it's converse of pain and suffering and disquiet and all these things. There's something just instinctual about how we are made that is related to this idea. And as I look in Scripture, there's some passages that just kind of came to mind. The first one was is in Romans chapter 8, 22. And Paul says this. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Interesting word. Very similar word here, right? As in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Right, so one of these first characteristics of, I think, of peace or of Christ's peace is that it's honest. Like there's an honesty to it. Like on the one sense, we understand, like we groan inwardly that there is a lack of peace in the world. As Paul says, creation is groaning. We're groaning. We're crying out, saying like there is no peace. We're not pretending that the situation is different than what it really is. And there's something just kind of natural or instinctual that comes out of us when we think about like, it's. I think this speaks to kind of the deepness of Christ's peace. Like it addresses real issues. It's honest.
Amen.
The angels cry out in Luke chapter 2. To me, that was interesting. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. I mean, they were excited about the possibility, right? This was just like a natural reaction for them when they saw, wow, Christ is coming. There was just something instinctual in them. They didn't just kind of deadpan, hey, Christ is coming, you know? No, there was this emotional, visceral response to it, an honest response to the joy that they felt. And this is kind of characteristic of the kind of peace that we're talking about. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34, there are other times when people cry out, right? People kind of express this deep, deep emotion. Mark chapter 15, verse 34, at the ninth hour, right? Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then in Luke 23:46, and Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So there's this honesty that's going on that just kind of creates this response. And then the centurion, you know, at the cross as well, right? He says in Matthew 27:54, when the centurion with those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God.
Amen.
So I think that the first thing that we see maybe, and, you know, this is kind of my interpretation of this, if you will, right, is that one of the characteristics of Jesus' peace, his government, his administration of peace, is that there's a real honesty to it, right? There's an honesty that the world isn't how it should be. But then there's also this guttural cry that when we see and know who Christ is for who he is, and the peace that he really does bring, and we'll kind of discuss that a little bit more in detail here, there's just an honesty to it, that it meets something in us, in our deepest needs, that we of who we are and how we were made. Like there's an emotional kind of component to it on both sides, both on the fact that we realize that there is no peace and yet there is peace. The peace is coming, the peace is possible, and it's in the person of Christ. And I think that kind of those two things go together.
Amen.
An honesty about the situation, but then also an idea that like, wow, peace really is possible through Christ. As a centurion saw, like, this is the Son of God. Something is happening here. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that, second characteristic is that Jesus' peace is objective. And by that, I mean that it actually brought us peace with God himself. Like there was an objective reality that we are, in fact, the enemies of God before Christ came. Romans 5:10, right, says this, for if, while we were God's enemies. I mean, that's a sobering fact. Like, before Christ, without Christ, we are, in fact, the enemies of God. If there's ever a place where there is lacking peace, it's when you find yourself on the opposite team the opposite side of a battle with the creator of the universe. Like, that's just an objective fact that the Bible points out very many different places. Like, without Christ, we are the enemies of God.
Amen.
But the good news is, and this is the gospel, and we talk about this all the time, is that peace is actually achieved. Peace in that skirmish, that war between us and God, is achieved through what Christ did on the cross. A lot of places the Bible talks about this, but I love Colossians chapter 1. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." I mean, this is what we'd say in philosophy, like an ontological kind of issue. Like, your very being, who you were, was an enemy. And by definition, then, you deserve the punishment and the wrath of God. But because of what Christ did, right, his presence, kind of his whole mission, this is why he's called the Prince of Peace, is that in the most fundamental, categorical, objective way, he created peace for us with God. This is the most important kind of aspect, I think, of his kingdom, of his administration of peace, of his being the Prince of Peace, is that he first and foremost, right, reconciled us.
Amen.
Changed, transformed us in our very being, our very ontological nature, from being enemies and objects of wrath into objects of love and peace with God. I mean, so many things are kind of a consequence of this peace, right? Is that we've gained access to his grace, right? His free gifts, the blessings that he had, just through faith in Christ. All the fruits of the Spirit now become accessible to us. Love, joy, peace, you know, right at the top. All of these things have objectively become ours. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 7, or 27, and we read this, seems like years ago now, but "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives you. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid." I think that phrase, "I do not give," like, his peace is uncommon, right? And I think what's uncommon about it is that when the world wants to give you peace, in some ways they want to ignore their ideas, like, just ignore the objective fact that you're a sinner or that you're flawed or that the world is a flawed place. Like, that's kind of the world's peace that they want to give to us, right? Jesus says, my type of peace is uncommon. I don't give it to you like that. I actually made peace possible for you.
Amen.
I'm not treating the symptoms of your lack of peace. I'm actually creating real objective peace for you because I am dealing with the issue, and that is your sin and the fact that you are an enemy of God. So that's why it's uncommon, because it's objective in that way. It meets the real need that we have. The third characteristic, though, is that the peace is also subjective, meaning that it deals with kind of more of our emotional side of things. Jesus's peace, he promises in our body, or in our body, in the word, to give us kind of an inner calm, right? That transcends our circumstances. So in that way, it's a more of a subjective peace. John 16:33, he says this, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That idea of taking heart means have confidence, be courageous, right? Be of good cheer. Like, listen, I have overcome it. And I know that you've got troubles around you and things that are bothering you and leading to a lack of peace, but take courage, be of good cheer. Like, I want to assure you that you can trust me and you can believe in me and know that I'm going to things are going to be okay. And that leads to a very, even in the midst of all the chaos, I think of the disciples when they're on the boat in the middle of a storm, you know, in the middle of the storm, they're like freaking out. You know, there's no peace on that boat except for one guy who's asleep, you know, up in the front or wherever he was at. And they go and wake up Jesus. They're like, don't you care? Like, don't you care that we're going to drown? And how does he respond to them? Like, why do you doubt? Like, I'm with you. Like, don't you know who I am? Don't you understand? Like, you should be okay. You've seen all the miracles that I've done. You know me. And because you know me, you know that I have overcome. I have complete control of this situation. I mean, with his very words, he calmed the sea, and all of a sudden, everything was at peace. Amazing. The question is, do we believe that in our own lives? In the midst of the storms that are coming at us, the things that don't go the way we want them to go, the chaos, the turmoil, the things that are out of our control, do we trust him in that moment to say, like, yeah, you're with me, right? You have this under control. He provides that kind of peace. I mean, he promises that kind of peace. Right? A tranquil state of our soul. First, Philippians 4, beginning kind of second half of verse 5. This is a famous one, you know, that I refer to a lot, you know, in my own life. The Lord is near. It starts, that's why I want to start. We don't often say Philippians 5, 6, and 7. You can say Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But really, 5b is the key in my mind. And it says, the Lord is near. That's an important part of this whole peace thing. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, this idea of guarding is like, it's a military term. Like, it's right to place soldiers around it, to prevent, you know, hostile invasion. I mean, he is going to protect you. He's going to guard your heart and your mind. And we got to remember that he's near, right? And if there's anything that's troubling you, anything that's causing anxiety, what does he say to do? Come to me with thanksgiving and prayer. Let me know. I mean, he already knows. Talk to me about it, right? And his promise is, I will guard you. That's what a prince does, right? He guards his people. That's what a king does. He takes care of his kingdom. And he promises that he will guard not only our heart, you know, which is where a lot of, but also our mind, how we're thinking about things. He will. And it says here, he does it in a way that transcends all understanding. Like in a supernatural way. Like, this isn't something that you can logically, this peace isn't like logical. It doesn't mean that the trials or the tribulations are going to go away. But what is going to be there is a peace about them. In a way that's going to be like kind of blow your mind. Like, I can't even believe I'm feeling okay about this. You know, I can't believe that I'm not like totally freaking out right now. And probably other people are going to look at you who know your circumstances and know your situation. And they're going to be like, wow, if I was you, I would really be upset about this. Or I would really be stressed out about this. But you seem like, looking at you, you seem to have a supernatural peace. Like, I don't get it. Defies my understanding why you are the way you are right now, given everything that's going on. But that's what God, that's the kind of peace that Jesus wants to give us, that he promises us. He will guard our hearts and our minds.
Amen.
Fourth characteristics, it's relational. Like, there's this objective reality to the peace, that we have peace with God. There's this subjective reality about peace, that it's kind of internal, right? It's within ourselves. But then there's this relational peace that God provides. Ephesians 2 talks about this, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, for which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That phrase in there that says the dividing wall of hostility, like this is a direct reference to the current temple in Jerusalem. There was a wall, right, that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. So the Gentiles could go so far into the temple, and then there was a wall beyond which the Gentiles, non-Jews, could not go. And the next court was the court of Israel, the court of the Jews. And apparently, I didn't know this, but on it were inscriptions threatening death to any Gentile who crossed from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews. There is a hostility between people groups, right? Between races, between religious, you know, segments, or, you know, however you want to say it. Like, there is a lack of peace in our world based on, you know, who you are, where you were born, what country were you in. Christ's kingdom, right, very different. He said, part of the reason I came, and one of the characteristics, there's going to be people from every tribe and nation, tongue and ethnicity that you can imagine. Like, that is possible for us who are so different backgrounds, different socioeconomic situations. It's possible for us to have peace, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? There's this relational kind of barrier that Christ broke down to take things that were fractured and in many and to bring them together into one. I've had the fortune to travel quite a bit around the world. And I tell you what, there is something supernatural about when you, I mean, there's been more than one time, many, many times when I've met somebody like in a different country, and I can almost tell, like, you're a believer. Like, I can, you just sense it. Even, you know, here in the States. And it's amazing, like, just the relationships that I've been able to develop over the years with people around the world, like, we have nothing in common, like, really. I mean, came from different cultures, different backgrounds, different, you know, education, all these different things. But man, when you have Christ in common with those people, there is just a bond that is inexplicable. And just a love that you have for those people who are so, so very different from us. And I think it's one thing that just is amazing to me that Christ is able to do is he's able to break down any wall that we might have. Everything else just seems to, like, not matter as much. You know, when you know Christ, when you understand his forgiveness, right? When you understand what he's done for us, there's an ability to extend that, I think, to others, regardless of what they've done or who they are. And we know what he has done objectively for us on the cross.
Amen.
It just transforms how you view other people. You're like, you're a sinner just like me. You know? And there's a connection, a supernatural connection that happens because of what he did. And I mean, we know, like, that's how it's gonna be in heaven when we're all together. There's gonna be people from every tribe, every nation, every cut and jib, you know? I mean, it's gonna be wild. But it's gonna be beautiful. Like, how beautiful is that when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, right? I mean, and that's what Christ has made possible. He came not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, which was back. I mean, that was a revolutionary. Even Peter like struggled with that. You know, he's like, wait a second, we got to get these people. They can't be part of the church. They're not. You know, and Paul called him out on it. Like he's like, no, these are Jews and Gentiles, man. He has broken down that wall between them. And I think that's an important part of what Jesus' peace looks like. So it's relational. So peace with God, peace inside of ourselves, peace with other people are all characteristics. A couple of other quick ones is that one of the characteristics is that it helps us make decisions. The peace of Christ helps us make decisions. Colossians 3:15 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That Greek word for that means to arbitrate or act as an umpire. I think this practically comes down to the fact, like, when you have to make a decision, ask God to give you peace about it. I mean, how many of you have ever done that, right? I mean, we kind of make decisions based on, we pray about it, right? We say, God, will you help me make a wise decision here? Will you help me see things maybe that I'm not seeing clearly? Will you give me a peace in my heart about going this direction or going that direction? I think that he promises, you know, he says here, let the peace of Christ rule, help you make decisions. If you don't feel a peace about it, then it's probably not the right decision to make. You should feel, are we going to be 100% sure on everything? No, but there's a sense in which the peace of Christ can help us make decisions. So we should lean into that. And that should become a habit and a practice. I know people who are like, I think you can get a little extreme about it, but they're like, help me decide which cereal to make, you know, or to buy, you know, in the store. I don't know if you need to go to like that extreme, like that's a little bit much, but there are a lot of decisions that we make. Help me guide my steps, you know? What am I supposed to do today? Like, what? I have my agenda, but what are the things that you want me to do? I think, you know, we're making a million decisions every day on what we do. And I think to include him in there as we make decisions, and probably the more we do it, the more at peace we're gonna feel. I mean, I labor over decisions all the time, you know? I mean, there's things like, I don't know if I made that. And believe me, I made a lot of boneheaded decisions that I, you know, should have spent a lot more time praying about and asking the Lord to help me make the wise decision, make the right decision. But he promises that he will. And so he's helpful in that way. It's one of the characteristics. He wants us to make good decisions. Final characteristic, number 6. One day it will be universal and it'll be complete. Right? We don't live in a world that's at peace right now. There are elements of it. There are signs of it. There are little rays of light. There are little tastes of salt, of peace in our world. There are little pockets of it here and there. The church should be, one of the things I'm very thankful for about this church, there's a lot of peace here. I feel at peace here. There's a lot of churches where that's not always the case. There's bickering, there's fighting, there's jealousy, there's whatever else, you know, ulterior motives, agendas, all those kind of things. I don't sense that here. I feel very, one of the things that attracts me to this church is there's a genuineness and a peace about how we do things. We're not fighting over money, you know, those kind of things. But there is still, I think we would all agree, this world is not completely at peace. But one day it will be. One day,
amen,
it will be. Romans 16:20 says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Kind of a weird picture, right? The God of peace is going to crush your head. Like those seem like diametrically opposed kind of ideas. Crushing someone's head does not sound very peaceful to me. That sounds violent and... But this is a direct allusion. You guys get the allusion, right? To Genesis 3:15, where God says to Eve, after she succumbed to the temptation, and Adam as well, I will put enmity, strife, lack of peace between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Really, between Jesus, right? Between Jesus and Satan. That's where the conflict is. That's where the ultimate conflict. If there's one source of conflict in the world, it's between Satan and it's between Christ. That's the real enmity.
Amen.
And here's the result of that. He will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. But he will completely obliterate you. You will be no more. You will be eliminated. The source of the strife, the source of the evil in the world has been, will be eliminated at the cross. Right? Christ was struck on his heel. He was wounded, but Satan was crushed. And the result of that, I think we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we have that hope, and I think that that's, when we think about Advent, we think about waiting. You know, we're in a season of waiting, you know, for Christmas here, but we're in a bigger season of waiting, right, for the coming, the final coming of Christ's kingdom. And there are shadows of it here, there are little pockets of it here and there, but one day it will be complete and it'll be universal and Satan will be crushed. And then imagine that cry, you know, we'll call him the Prince of Peace. Wow, amazing. See, I told you it's emotional. All right.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are the Prince of Peace, that ultimately you won true objective peace for us. You defeated. You crushed his head. And Father, you desire an internal peace, knowing that we can trust you. Even though the storms swirl around us, you're there. You are near. Amazing. Father, we thank you that you've broken down the wall of hostility between people groups and individuals. And God, you are building us into one building for your glory. And you're the chief cornerstone of that building. You're bringing us, making us one. Peace. Father, you guide us. You help us to make wise decisions. You fill us with your peace as we walk with you day by day. And Lord, we look forward to the day, one day, when your kingdom will come and true peace will reign, Lord, through your government. And we thank you for that. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.